For sake of context, we'll actually read from verse 19 of Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of His word. It is possible to be a professing Christian and not have committed any of these sins, the 17 sins that we read of in verse number 19. And still not show any grace in the beauty of the gifts of the Spirit, or rather the fruit of the Spirit. Life in a Christian life is like, for want of a better analogy, like a mixer tap. Now, some of you here have installed mixer taps. A mixer tap has both hot and cold water coming. And when you open one tap which flows in the hot water, you get a blast of hot water. When you open the other tap, you get a blast of cold water. But the Christian life is knowing that you don't want to open both taps because you'll only get lukewarm water. That's not the intent of the Christian life. In fact, the Lord has no time for lukewarm Christians. That's what He reprimanded the church at Laodicea. You know, you're neither hot nor cold. I will spew thee out of my mouth. You're only lukewarm. So the Christian life is a life not just having the absence of the badness of the first section that we read, but the presence of the goodness of the section that we read. Mind you, it's also saying it's the works of the flesh, plural, and the fruit of the Spirit. You say, why make that distinction? It doesn't say the works of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. And why make this big distinction between plural and singular? The works of the flesh is such that there's no scarcity in those evil things that you and I can be prone to do. There are many. It's not living a life where I only tell one lie. We will tell lots of lies. It's not living a life where there's, you know, just being one time envious or jealous. Life was such in the old fallen Adamic nature, there will be plentiful plural of that first section of sins that Paul has covered. In fact, he covered it in such a way, in case you're not in the list, he says there, and such like. Fill in the blanks. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it is one. So you have a catalog of sins in the first section and a cluster of fruit in the second section. Because when you talk about fruit, it means this: the Holy Spirit is one in union with God the Father and God the Son. It's of one mind. So the child of God should have that oneness in manifesting the fruit. Let me make a more finer point. In the first section, someone could have committed adultery, but not committed the rest of the sins. He might not have done uncleanness or lasciviousness. It's possible, because there are many sins. He could have done one of the 17 sins. But in the second section, when it says love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance, no one can actually say, or should be able to say, I only have love, I don't have peace, I don't want to show joy. No. It's one fruit. And so, in fact, I personally believe that the core of the fruit starts with love. And out of love stems everything else. Because the first section of the sins that we have seen are all related to self. It's I, me, mine. I want to gratify my own selfishness and sinful deeds, and so I do it because of myself. But in the second section, it's not me promoting self. It is me being selfless and promoting Christ. And so when you have in the first section all the things that are there, it is a catalog of sins that promote self. And in the second section, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Mind you, I also said it's not works of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. When you talk about works, again, it's my accomplishment. Oh, see what I have done. It's my labor. It's my toil. It's my service. When you talk about fruit, it's not what I have done. It is what he has done in me. I hope I can impress upon that. If anything you forget, ask ourselves once more. When I'm demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, do I have the whole composite of this one single cluster of fruit? Is there everything being manifested in me? Or am I being exposed by a lack of that positive goodness that comes from the life of a believer? So we're going to look at three of the fruits here today. Three of the fruits, although as I said, fruit is singular. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. So the first three fruits, love, joy, and peace, are Godward. The second three, triad, is manward. And the last three, as I said, is selfward. Long-suffering means to be long-tempered. That means it's the opposite of having a short fuse. To have such a long fuse that I take long time to react to a situation. Another way of putting it is to be patient, to be able to endure. So let's take a test. How do you and I react when there are interruptions in our life? You're busy doing something and someone collides with you and says, can you do this? What's my response? Secondly, how do you react not in the interruptions of life, but in the irritations of life? Anything particularly bug you and bug me? We all have our pet peeves, you know. I don't want to explain what it is. You know what it is. You can actually find out. So certain things will irritate. If the food goes cold, someone might get a bit upset. Long queues, traffic jams, flat tires. I'm just giving you random examples. You know, someone has actually said, if you actually take the lifespan of an average human being who's driving a car, they've calculated, and only weird people do this calculation, they've calculated that you spend at least 6 months of your life standing by a red light. Now, if you delay by 3 seconds when it turns green, the driver behind you becomes red. So that's how life is about. You know, generally speaking, irritations. You just get so upset. What about inconveniences? Things like we want everything now, isn't it? Fast food, fast track, speedy boarding. It's not actually speedy boarding. It's still the same time, the same flight. Instant coffee, instant oats, all those things. Air fryers, everything that condenses time and makes it quick, instant, now. We can't delay. How do I respond to inconvenience in life? How do I respond to the incapacities of life? Family situations, job situations, work-related matters, and there's actually nothing you can do about it. What is my response? How do I react? If the incapacities are things as I don't know how to respond to these situations, what about imponderables? Not only do I know why it happens, and I really don't know what there is to do about it. So these little I's I've put as a test: interruptions, irritations, inconveniences, incapacities, and imponderables. And that test is actually letting you and I know that I might not be, and you might not be, in the good of this particular fruit of being patient, and long-suffering. God is patient. The Old Testament God that you and I come to believe in, it says, is a God that is slow to anger. He's a God that is plenteous in mercy. William Barclay, I don't usually quote him very often, but there are some choice sayings that he says. And he said this, the ability not to lose patience when people are foolish and not to grow irritable when they seem unteachable. The ability to accept the folly, ingratitude, and blindness of men and still be gracious and toil on. That is maybe a summary of how one can be long-suffering, long-tempered. You know, it's not just putting up with circumstances. That is one thing. That is endurance. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews, he endured the cross. That is, he put up with all the difficult circumstances around him. It's more than endurance. It's more than circumstances. It's actually people management. Right through the course of our life, especially if you're working or even if you're retired, there will be people that would come collide with us that will provoke us to react adversely. It happens. None of us are exempt. I'm standing here not trying to pontificate and say, I have overcome this. There is always that bent and the propensity in me to respond adversely when someone causes irritations, interruptions, inconveniences, and all the other things, the list to follow. But Paul is now telling us, he's reminding us, that actually the New Testament believer, the Christian, has to have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. So the way I want to approach these three fruit is this. I want to look at it in this context of the actual meaning of the word. Then I want to see what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's absolutely not difficult to find this fruit fully manifested in him. All these fruit are clearly demonstrated in the life of our blessed Savior. And then how you and I can apply individually this particular three fruits that we have mentioned. As I said, God is long-suffering. 1 Peter 3 verse 20 says, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. That's a long-suffering God. You know, what he did was this. When the ark was being constructed and the whole situation in this planet was such that it repented the heart of God, there was a man who was living at that time called Enoch. All right? Enoch, when he lived, it says Enoch lived for 65 years, one who walked with God, and he was not. Right? God took him up. But Enoch had a son called Methuselah. Methuselah lived for 969 years, the longest living human being on the face of this earth. What does Methuselah mean? It means when he is dead, it shall come to pass. What shall come to pass? The year Methuselah died was the very same year the whole world was brought in the most cataclysmic deluge of a flood that has ever happened and will never happen again. So this judgment of God happened the very year Methuselah died. Enoch called him 969 years before Methuselah because God told him, use that name, because when he is dead, it shall come to pass. What am I trying to say is this? The long-suffering of God. For 969 solid years, he was so patient with this planet. His long-suffering, his forbearance, his endurance was such that it's incredible, isn't it? He waited that long, not 100 years, not 120 years, not even 200 years. That long he was patient with this, with the nations around about, the very ones that he had created, and he allowed them to see his good hand. They enjoyed his blessings. They enjoyed his providence. They enjoyed his food. They enjoyed the God's green earth and the air that they breathe. And he allowed them to patiently go on. And so you have a picture of God in his long-suffering, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his long-suffering. In Luke 13, there's a parable. It's a very obscure parable. We don't often use it. It's a parable of the fig tree that is planted in a vineyard. You often know the question, I've never been able to answer this question. I've not looked for the answer, actually. Why would you have a fig tree in a vineyard? A vineyard has, you know, grapes and that sort of thing. But in this particular occasion, the owner of the vineyard plants a fig tree. And he sees there's no fruit. And what does he say? I'm going to cut it down, burn it. But the dresser of the vineyard came to the owner of the vineyard, and it is now 3 years have lapsed. The owner is fed up with the lack of productivity in this fig tree. The dresser of the vineyard comes and says, give it a chance. Allow me to dig it. Allow me to dung it. Allow me to cultivate it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, we will think about, you know, burning it. Why do you say the Lord Jesus uses parable? Could I suggest that it was the Lord himself who was here for 3 years in his public ministry? And for 3 years, in fact, that very same passage in Luke 13 says, he went about teaching. For 3 years, he taught patiently. He didn't want to in any way remove and eradicate this fig tree. He didn't want to remove and do away with the, you know, think of the way that he handled his disciples. A number of times, there's a good study where he asked the question, do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Do you not remember? Do you not believe? He patiently waited for with those 12 men, knowing that one of them is a devil, one of them is going to betray him. He patiently waited and suffered long. He didn't say, you're fools. He didn't say, why can't you understand? He didn't say, did you know who I am? No, he just painstakingly put up with all the ignorances, put up with all their inconsistencies, the way they handled difficult situations. He never reprimanded them. He just went about. And so ultimately you have the Lord Jesus himself being patient with his own. So how does that happen to us then when it comes to our own personal situation? I think there's patience in two aspects of our life. There can be patience in our service and patience in towards our fellow saints. That's where I think we're tested the most. You know, in fact, Paul, after reading all these fruits, he says in verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory. He's already mentioned the fruit of the Spirit, and he still brings it down to ground level. After lifting them on a high and putting them, taking them to the heavenlies and saying what the fruit of the Spirit is, you're provoking one another, you're envying one another. You know, that is how the heart of man is. We can leave a meeting challenged, and very soon, by the time we reach the road and the vehicle overtakes us or do something, we get the flesh within us erupts and we change attitude. Now, all the things that we hear, you know, we are just the same. None of us are different. But when it comes to patient in service, people have often asked, you know, why keep at the gospel? You're not getting many new faces every Sunday evening. There's no massive movement. There is no earthquake that's happening in the life of an unsaved. Why stick at preaching the gospel? Why do you have open air? Why do you give out tracts? Why do you have a tent meeting once a year? Is it just a performance or a... No. The Lord is asking you and I and challenging us. Just be patient. You think of John chapter 21, that the disciples toiled all night. And they toiled all night and he basically comes in the early hours of the morning. And he does three things. He tells them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. They have toiled all night and they're asking, they are now without questioning, answering the Lord by putting it on the right side of the ship. The three things he did not do is this. He didn't change the men. He didn't change the boat. He didn't change the net. And using the very same men, in the same boat, with the same technique, contrary to what seasoned fishermen would have known, which side, what time, when, where, they knew every nautical mile on the Sea of Galilee. And at his command, they cast the net, and 153 fish came into the net. What is the difference? The Lord. And so I want to just encourage each one of us. Christian life is not just about being here on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning. Christian life is you and I being in active service throughout the week. And when it comes to active service, it's simply this. casting the net, looking out for fish, seeing the welfare of fellow believers. You and I are potentially the only source and the avenue that they out in the world will have to ever be exposed to the gospel. How am I in his service? But then, you know, when it comes to service, we will face disappointments. Every day is not a day when you get 153 fish. Every day is not a day when you and I are sailing the peak of a Christian life and we are on a high. Life will have disappointments. It's like, what is fruit? Fruit is a farmer who has cultivated, and he will face the disappointment of frost and snow and winds and ill weather and pesticides and, pestilences and all the other things. But he'll still plow on. Graham's not here this morning, but he knows exactly what it is. Weathers can be so disappointing in this part of Oxfordshire, but he still plows, he still cultivates, he still seeds. And that's what happens when you do, when it comes to a Christian life. So basically, let's be long-suffering in our service. There's a lot of young people here, and you have families, and you will have families in the will of the Lord. And I was reminded, you know, children often expect things to happen immediately. If you say no or not yet, they throw a tantrum, isn't it? But when you say no, basically what is happening is you're teaching them there is something beautiful about waiting. There's something beautiful about in your time, they will grow to that degree of maturity. As a Danish proverb which says, you give to a pig when it grunts and give to a child when it cries, and you will have a fine pig and a bad child. That's often the case. We just, for the sake of keeping silent, for the sake of our own peace and sanity, we just give in. But what we're doing is this. We are basically not helping them. We are just actually putting an obstacle to their spiritual maturity, because I'm not patient. I just want a quick fix. I want to get out of the situation from a screaming child. But God is saying this. If a believer has to be tested, often he'll be asked to wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. A Christian life is a waiting game. You know, when the Lord prophesied in the Garden of Eden that, you know, the coming of the seed of the woman, that it shall bruise his heel and crush the head. Basically, that took 4,000 years. 4,000 years, and there was no sign of the coming of the Messiah. But his promises was fulfilled. When it came to the Lazarus, well, you know, when Lazarus was dead, the news came, Lazarus is sick, he could have gone. He didn't. He waited 4 days. And John 11 verse 15 says, Lazarus is dead and I am glad. Why? So that they shall see the glory of the Lord. The delays of God are often deliberate and strategic. Let's understand that. You and I work according to our own earthly timetable. God's timetable is far different, and he's waiting so that you and I can be more and more conformed to the image of his dear son. So all these fruits are basically forming you, molding you, making you, and fashioning you ultimately to be like his son. That is the ultimate expression that God wants in us. And if the character of Christ can be reproduced in you and me here, then Christian life is well worth living. So that's just about long-suffering and forbearance and a degree of being patient. And it's often when it comes to fellow believers, so I said long-suffering in relation to the service, long-suffering in relation to our family, long-suffering in relation to the saints. Often when things happen in an assembly, and praise God, the Lord has preserved us, but when things happen in a New Testament assembly and in it goes down south and pear-shaped, often, 99.9%, it's not doctrinal. It's basically personality differences. It's basically someone standing on their rights and feeling that I've been wronged. And as a result of that, people start having provocations. People start envying and jealousies and things like which the devil brings into an assembly. And Paul is warning us, when it comes to forbearance, Even if I have been wronged, even if I have been right all along, and I know that I'm right, just make sure that I hold myself back. It's something precious to hold one's tongue and not react. Someone reminded us this morning about the Lord being silent. You know, that's exactly this. The Lord knew when to speak. The Lord knew how to speak. But there were choice moments when his silence was eloquent. Maybe somebody just wants to check what is happening there. So that's basically long-suffering. When it comes to gentleness, thank you, Joe. When it comes to gentleness, if long-suffering is patience, then gentleness, the word I would write over that is kindness. The actual root word of kindness is the comfort of fitting into an old shoe. You know, if you buy a new shoe, you know, especially you dear ladies, you know, if you buy a new shoe and shoes, I'm sure most men here, we have only one pair till it's basically, you know, till the heels are hanging off and the sole has come off, you walk with that. But when you buy a new shoe, there's something, it hurts, it bites, it you know, it chafes the skin. But the comfort or the gentleness is the comfort of sliding so easily in an old shoe and knowing that it'll never bite, it'll never hurt. Gentleness. Gentleness reminds me of being a gentleman, something that I could improve on. Gentlemanly, you know, just showing that kindness, that thoughtfulness, being courteous, being kind, being considerate, being warm-hearted, that is the gentlemanliness. And there's a situation or an episode in the Old Testament of Rahab. You know, Rahab was in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. She showed kindness. She brought the spies in. She hid them under the flax. She helped them escape. And ultimately, that kindness was reciprocated. And so Rahab was delivered from harm's way. But when it comes to this gentleness or kindness, it's not natural. You know, I think we were mentioning here between the break, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So even though the atheist and the agnostic show kindness, it cannot come from this fruit of the Spirit, because the carnal man will not have that seed of kindness, that kernel of kindness, that can only come from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So we still appreciate philanthropy and altruism and people just giving liberally, but you realize for a Christian, that has to come automatically. It will come automatically because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So there's an Old Testament example about kindness, and you see there in after Saul died, David actively went forth and he said, is there anyone left in the household of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Good example. David, you see, David, could you not have taken vengeance? I mean, Saul is gone now. Finish his dynasty. Once and forever, get rid of him. No. David wants to show kindness to things. So what did David do? He calls. He fetches Mephibosheth. He accepts Mephibosheth. He blesses Mephibosheth. He gives him a royal feast. It says all the days of his life. That's exactly how you and I are. We've been called. We've been blessed. We're accepting the beloved. We are feasting at his table. Our banner over us is love. He brought me into his banqueting house. And all the days of our earthly life, there will be indeterminate kindness and gentleness that God pours upon all of us. Why? Not for Jonathan's sake, but for the Lord Jesus' sake. And so we are experiencing the kindness of the Lord and of God. But when it comes to the kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42. It says this: a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. It's a lovely prophecy. It's the servant songs of Isaiah 42, 43, all the way to 53. We have vast chunks of the servant song prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular verse, it says, a bruised reed he will not break. A reed is basically, it grew in a river bank, and it was a very flimsy structure, and if it was a very weak structure, and if a reed was bruised, it further got weakened. And it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not going to finish off and extinguish that bruised reed. You say, how can you say that? You think of the example of the widow of Nain. She's already lost her husband. She's now lost her son. And the Lord goes up to the coffin, the bier, as the King James Version says, and he says that he has compassion on her. He not only had compassion on her, he touches the bier, and he brings this son to life, and it says he delivered the son to the widow of Nain. That's the gentleness of the Savior. A bruised reed. Someone who's fragile. Someone who's hurting. You know, there are many around us who are bruised and bleeding, financially, economically, spiritually. Am I being active in looking out for them and showing that demonstrated kindness of the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness? Smoking flax? Well, a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax, it says, he will not quench. Smoking flax is basically its own, you know, the wick at its own, it's just flickering. It's just about to go. And, you know, if you had, those of us who have grown in the subcontinent, you know, when the electricity goes off, you all have candles, and after a while the candle just starts flickering, and some of us just snuff it out like that before you get the next candle. But that's not how our Savior operated. I think of now this occasion of the smoking flax, and the example that comes to mind is the two on the Emmaus Road. They were sad, they were gloomy, their Lord and Master had died, no sign of him coming back again. The whole world and everything that they believed in has now totally caved in. They don't know what to do, who to look at. That's like a smoking flax. Just a flicker of hope. Nothing worth living for. And then the Lord draws nigh. And he encourages them. And he opens up the scriptures. And beginning from the law and Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he shows them the whole panoply of who he is in the scripture. And then they go back. They take him home. And they invite him for a meal. And as he leaves, what does it say? Did not our hearts burn within us? That's it. He reignited them. That flicker, he's put new fire in them. He's given them new fresh hope. This is the Savior who has brought, he's actually set them on fire. And I don't know, I believe they are a couple, although it's not strictly mentioned. One of them is Cleopas. But they had a new vigor in their life, vigorated because of that single encounter, because of a Savior who is gentle, a Savior who is kind. You know, how do you apply it to our own lives? When it comes to kindness, the opposite of kindness is actually busyness. If I am losing an opportunity to be kind, it's only because I have some more priority, a greater responsibility, another job to do, and I'm not able to show kindness. And there are people here who show demonstrable kindness despite being busy. That is how human kindness is. You know, Shakespeare talks about the milk of kindness has curdled. You know, basically, we're only kind to people who are kind to us. That is natural human philosophy, isn't it? As long as they have showed me some degree of being hospitable or something, giving me a favor, I will return it. That is the way human beings operate. But not when it comes to a Christian. The Lord is expecting us to show kindness without any expectation of kindness being shown in return. And what he says is this: take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is gentle, is easy, and my burden is light. We often take our own burdens and we carry them and we hold them and we shrug our shoulders and we're just giving up and life is not with him. You look at it and he's thinking, oh well, another day, Monday morning coming. You know, it's just morose. And you're just waiting for Friday to come. And as we said, you know, most people have, thank God it's Friday, and oh no, it's Monday. But a Christian life is actually, do I have an opportunity to show kindness? In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, the following chapter, it says, as ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. I mean, every time you have an occasion to show kindness, go and show it. And if you don't have the occasion, find it. That's the beauty of a Christian life. And I tell you, once you show kindness, you'll realize it. I'm sure you know it already. When you show kindness and that pattern of living, it's actually quite rewarding. Not with the expectation. You know that they can't pay you back. And you know that investment is made in heaven. But there's something beautiful about the way you can demonstrate the kindness. And that's how I believe people of the world will know that you and I are serving a higher master. So that's about kindness. But the salutary warning is this. Kindness starts at home. It's one thing to come and stand here and talk big. And at home, if I'm unkind to the ones who love me the most, if I'm cutting in my remarks, if I respond in a very vengeful way, then the fruit of the Spirit is being tested and I'm letting the Lord down. Now, death and life are in the power of the tongue. I can bring a person in their character down at home, the way I react with my wife, the way I bring up my children, the way I talk to my parents. There has to be something so beautiful about the kindness that a man can demonstrate. A gentleman is a kind man, and he's able to demonstrate leadership at home. And when true Christian leadership starts at home, automatically there will follow through a family unit that is stable, that is anchored on God's word. And as the psalmist says, thy gentleness has made me great. I can't become great just by trying to flex my muscles in society if I'm not kind at home. And so that's the example. Kindness is basically the comfort of fitting in an old shoe. That's how it is. Someone can just glide in and know that they're comfortable in my presence. There is no degree of being at ill ease, no degree of being tense, no chance of being in any way walking on eggshells. Am I someone who brings the best out of others? Well, look to the Lord. My yoke is easy, he said. He will never put a burden on you and me. He will never impose a heaviness that you and I can't control. Why? Who's on the other side of the yoke? He's carrying it. I wonder, and I often have read this in some literature, but you think of him as the carpenter for 18 years, from the age of 12 to the age of 30. And as a carpenter, everything would have been done to perfection. We all need to do that, isn't it? I might have mentioned it recently. But every yoke that he made, the oxen would have known that came from that little shop in Nazareth. A yoke that didn't cut, a yoke that didn't cause bruises, a yoke that was easy, and the burden that was light. So, long-suffering is the first manward truth of the fruit. Then you have gentleness. Then you come to goodness. Goodness basically means a moral excellency, a moral character, a moral beauty, a moral worth. That is what goodness is. It's totally different to what society believes about goodness. You know, people talk about the good life. I think there's a magazine. I've seen it in the hospital waiting rooms. Good life. And, you know, what do you and I interpret as good life? Some people say feeling good. You get into a hot tub and have a bath, in a back rub, you feel good. Some people not about feeling good, but looking good. Now, one of the biggest industries today is the cosmetic industry. They throw billions of dollars and pounds into making people look good. That big, the drug that is life, look changing, about Ozempic and all the things, make people want to look good externally. That's how society perceives it. You either feel good, or you look good, or you have all the goods. It's been said, isn't it? That's the consumer mentality. We buy things we don't need, with money we don't have, to impress people we don't like. That's basically how society lives on. And so, that's totally different to the goodness of a Christian. The good life. You know, in fact, Micah, in his prophecy in chapter 6, verse 8, God asks this question, "Oh man, what is good? What is good? What does the Lord require of thee?" I think if this can be your little verse on your desktop or on your mantelpiece, well worth living. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord. That is good. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before the Lord. So what is goodness? Goodness is going that extra mile. Going the second mile. You and I are automatically expected to be second mile Christians. That's the context of the Roman soldier. You know, the Roman soldier in Matthew 5, when the Lord says, you know, if one slaps you on the right cheek, give him your other. The question there is, you know, when you slap someone on the right cheek, you ask yourself, a right-handed man will only slap someone on the left cheek, isn't it? That's the automatic person. Majority of people here are right. But you select few, special are left. But so how does a right-handed man slap someone on their right cheek? It is a backhanded slap. You're good for nothing. You're just offscouring of society. No time for you. So the Lord is saying in that context, you go the second mile. The Roman mile, that's what they called it. The Roman mile was every Jew, young man, outside his house, he would know exactly of what a Roman mile was. He would measure it, and he would put a stick, and he was expected to take the backpack of the Roman centurion, carry it on his back, walk the mile. It's called a Roman mile. Once he finishes that mile, he takes the backpack, he goes back. Oh, finished, my deed is done. But the Lord is saying, you go with him twain, go another mile. Imagine this Jewish boy. He's now saved. He's found the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's walking the first mile, not grudgingly, cheerfully. And he takes that bag. He takes that load. And he walks. And he walks. And he walks with his Roman soldier. And he's saying, Octavius, how's your family? How many children you have? He's not just silently walking as if I've got to do this. You know, have you got any pets at home? And then he comes to the first mile and he goes on walking. And the Roman soldier is saying, you were meant to leave your bag here. And he said, no, I'll go with you full distance. You know, there's a hot day, there's Jacob's well there. Let's go have some water. That is going with him the second mile. You and I are second mile Christians. Ought to be. Why? Because there was a day when you came in contact with the second man, the Lord from heaven. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, says Paul, is the Lord from heaven. And because you came in contact with the second man, you had a second birth. You're not in the good of the first birth. No. The first birth will take us nowhere. Everyone in this room, I do trust, you've had a clear second birth. And because you came in contact with the second man and you had a second birth, you're now in the good of a new covenant, the second covenant. The first covenant was do all the law. Thou shalt not do, thou shalt do this. Oh no, the second covenant is the gospel. And the second covenant is fully gospel minded. You're living in the liberty where Christ has set you free. So you're come in contact with the second man. You're there because of your second birth. You're living in the good of a second covenant. Then you walk the second mile. How long you say? Till the second coming of Christ. You and I are not second-class Christians, but you're first-class. But when you walk, walk the second mile. You know, if Bobby tells me to, you know, empty the bins, well, I can take it and put it, and I've done my job. Empty the bins. That is first-mile Christian living. But if I empty the bins, now I'm just exposing my brethren here, I'm not doing this regularly, but, you know, if I empty the bins, and I put my new bin liner. And I then decide to hoover the house. And then I mop the whole. That is second mile. That is what Christian life is. In every aspect, look for second mile Christian living. That will bring you real joy. You know, you say, so how does God do the second mile? He says, when God commended his love towards us, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That is first mile. A righteous man will do exactly rightly the first mile. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So a righteous man, nobody is going to die. For a good man who's gone the second mile, some might consider dying. But when we were yet sinners, when we were criminals in the dock, when we were deserving condemnation and eternal separation from God, we were not even righteous, hardly good. God commended his love towards us. That is second mile. And so Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men. That's the first mile. He came down. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the second mile that we've been thinking of this morning. He went the whole mile. And so if God has done that, and Christ dying for us, then you and I can expect to live as a second mile. That's how God has done it. How has the Lord Jesus demonstrated second mile Christian, second mile in his own life? Well, it's very easy to point at the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John closes that epistle. He begins with the word, in the beginning was the word, and he closes with a library. He says, the books itself could not be contained. This world itself could not contain the books. His whole life was such prolific second mile living. Over and over again. You think of Mark's gospel, a number of times Mark says immediately, straight away, anon, soon. And there outside Peter's house, I believe that would have been the world's biggest A&E. People coming there by the thousands. And he's healing them, he's touching them, he's restoring them, getting them back. Free of cost. That is what he did. When you think of the feeding of the 5,000, he could have easily just taught them and sent them back. He would have been fully justified. Finish the teaching, and they're hungry, go back to your homes. He not only taught them, he not only just fed them so that they went back, maybe still to get back some more food from home. He fed them, says the word of God, they all ate, and all filled and ate as much as they would. That is the goodness of God. And he didn't waste the 12 baskets. The lessons that we learn from the leftovers is itself a message in itself. And so you have the goodness of God demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Levite comes. A priest comes. They're all passing by. And the Good Samaritan, he halts. And he shows mercy on him. He pours oil upon him. Takes him to the inn and tells the innkeeper, anything that is expended, put it on my account. I will pay it. That's exactly how the Lord told this parable, and he lived it out. You say, where did he live it out? You think of that episode in Matthew 20, two blind men on the same road, not from Jericho to Jerusalem, not from Jerusalem to Jericho, but from Jericho to Jerusalem, same road. The Lord is passing by, and they cry, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he stops. He has mercy on them. He shows compassion on them. Not like the priest, not like the Levite. And he heals them, restores them, puts them back in service, and they follow him. That is how second mile Christian living is. So when it comes to gentleness, when it comes to long suffering, when it comes to goodness, Christian life, it's a very tough standard. But you don't do it in your own strength. You do it in the strength of the Lord. Greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. We're in the season where the world's celebrating Christmas. But all I want to say is this, you know, that you and I don't become Christmas trees. You put fruit on the tree. Let's become fruit trees. Fruit in us. Rich fruit. Fruit that will bring love and joy and peace. Godward. Fruit that will have a lasting effect. fruit that will have a legacy and an influence on others. And they will know your Savior by the fruit that you and I are manifesting. Sorry for going over the time. We'll close in a word of prayer.